I live in Italy. I'm originally from Northern Ireland, but I have been in Italy altogether for 27 years. So Italian is my first language. So this morning you've got two options. I can either speak Northern Irish or I can speak Italian. And it's not obvious to me which one will be easier for you to understand, but we'll go for the Northern Irish this morning. So we're thinking about how to preach the Gospel of Mark, and Peter has already helped us to get into some of the main characteristics and features of this Gospel. And of course, the Gospel is obviously and clearly about Jesus. It's from the very introduction, from the very first verse of the Gospel. There is no ambiguity. The Gospel is about Jesus. And Jesus is revealed to us. He's presented to us in several ways throughout the Gospel. One way in which Jesus is revealed to us throughout the Gospel is his titles. We will see that there are various titles that are used about Jesus throughout the Gospel, and how each title is presenting us an aspect or several aspects or characteristics of the Lord Jesus. Then, alongside his titles, we also have a lot of action in the book of Mark. We have only two teaching blocks in the book of Mark. We have chapter 4 and then chapter 13. But apart from those two teaching blocks, we primarily have actions. We have miracles, we have dialogues, we have some conflicts that emerge, and it's through these actions that Jesus is revealed. Now, in the very first verse of the Gospel, we have this introduction. In the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, for those who were here last year, we looked at preaching Genesis, and this was the beginning of the book of Genesis, in the beginning. So also here in the Gospel of Mark, we have signaled to us a new beginning, and it's the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And of course, this terminology of the Gospel of Jesus Christ can go in two separate directions. Perhaps this is the gospel that Jesus is here to proclaim. This is a gospel that he is here to announce. So it's the gospel of Jesus Christ intended as the gospel that he is here to proclaim or to announce. Or the other possibility is that it's a gospel about Jesus Christ. It's a gospel of Jesus Christ. And what's interesting in the Gospel of Mark is that perhaps the beginning of the ministry of Jesus would actually point us in the first direction. If you think of Mark chapter 1, you have Jesus who is sent from the Father, by the Father, to preach the good news, to preach the gospel. And so it's pointing you in the direction of Jesus primarily as a preacher, primarily as a teacher. But yet, as you continue to read the gospel and see how the gospel unfolds, it becomes then much clearer that the gospel of Jesus Christ is a gospel about Jesus Christ. And in this first verse, you have Jesus who is presented both as the Christ, and then he is presented as the Son of God. And these two key titles presented at the very beginning will then reappear at strategic moments throughout the gospel. And so I think you spoke already about this declaration of Peter this morning when Jesus says to his disciples, who do the people say that I am? And then he's directing the question to the disciples. And you have Peter who acknowledges that you are the Christ, you are the Messiah. And then you have the second title that's introduced in Mark 1:1 that we find at a significant moment at the very end of the gospel, where it's the centurion this time, and that's no accident, that's intentional, that's significant. It's the centurion, the Roman centurion this time, that acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God. And so the identity that Mark is revealing of Jesus is that he is the Messiah, he is the Christ, and he is the Son of God. And one of the characteristics of the Gospel of Mark is that, especially compared to Matthew and Luke, we see that the disciples have a greater difficulty in understanding the identity of Jesus. They struggle to come to terms with the identity of Jesus. Especially throughout the first 8 chapters, we have this struggle, this inner struggle of the disciples in understanding the Jesus who is before them. And this is part of the strategy of the Gospel of Mark, where Mark will intentionally use other characters, not the insiders, not the disciples, who seem to have a better understanding of the identity of Jesus. And one of the reasons for this approach is to help us as readers feel like insiders. Mark gives the game away at the very beginning of the gospel. There is no ambiguity for us as readers regarding the identity of Jesus. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And in a sense, we are following the struggle of the disciples as they struggle to come to terms with this identity of Jesus. But we feel, paradoxically, closer to Jesus than the very disciples. We understand who he is. In a sense, we get to enjoy as the disciples struggle to understand the identity of Jesus. And of course, even when Peter recognizes Jesus as the Christ, that's not the end of his discovery, because Jesus needs to needs to help Peter understand the ultimate purpose of the Messiah. Once Peter recognizes Jesus as the Christ, he thinks this means that he will come victoriously to reign and to liberate Israel from all foreign enemies. And then Jesus starts to speak a lot about the cross and about the necessity of suffering. So even when Peter and the disciples understand and see Jesus as the Christ, their journey to discovery has not yet finished. They now need to understand and have a richer and a more complete understanding of the purpose of the Lord Jesus. So one of the ways we can get to know Jesus throughout the Gospel of Mark is to consider the titles that are used of him. So the first title is that he is Jesus Christ. Now, Christ is not the surname of Jesus. Christ is a title that, of course, comes from the Old Testament, comes from Messiah, which means the anointed one. And throughout the Old Testament, we have various characters, various people who are anointed. We have high priests who are anointed. We have prophets who are anointed. And especially we have kings who are anointed. And the term Messiah means to be anointed. And the purpose is that you are signaled and you're put aside for a specific task. In the Old Testament, you even have foreign kings who are sometimes described as the Messiah. Sometimes it's said that in the Old Testament you have multiple messiahs, intended that you have multiple people who have been set aside for a specific task. But Jesus is presented as the ultimate Messiah, God's ultimate anointed one, the one who is set aside to fulfill God's plan of salvation. One of the dynamics, especially in the Gospel of Mark, is that Jesus is very keen to keep his identity as the Messiah hidden. This happens especially with demons, who are very quick to reveal his identity, and Jesus does not want his identity to be revealed from the demons. This happens also in the case of several people who benefit from a miracle of Jesus. And again, Jesus will ask them to keep his identity hidden, to not distort his purpose and his mission. And the primary reason it would appear why Jesus keeps this title hidden is because it's a loaded title. We see this even in the interaction with Peter. Peter is wanting to rebuke Jesus, because Jesus is recognized as the Messiah, and then Jesus announces his suffering. And for Peter, these two things don't go together. You cannot have a Messiah who is suffering. And so Peter rebukes Jesus. He's communicating to Jesus that, Jesus, your understanding of the Messiah is faulty. And if this is true of Peter, it's also true of the other disciples. It's also true of the religious leaders. They had a view of what the Messiah was meant to do that did not correspond with the purpose of the Messiah. And so this title is hidden and is downplayed by Jesus himself throughout the gospel. Having said that, Jesus does use the title Messiah about himself indirectly. He speaks about the disciples as those who belong to Christ. Okay, so the disciples that belong to Jesus are described as those who belong to Christ. And then Jesus will also ask a question, is the Messiah just the son of David? And again, Jesus is clearly in chapter 9 alluding to himself as the Messiah. So this is one of the major titles of Jesus throughout this book. The second major title, which was introduced at the very beginning of the gospel, is that Jesus is the Son of God. It's not used all that frequently in this gospel, but it's used especially in strategic moments. We've already seen how at the very beginning, Mark is revealing to us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then another key moment when this title is used is at the baptism of Jesus. And this is important because it's before Jesus did any of his miracles. It's before the beginning, in a sense, of his public ministry. From the very beginning, he is declared, he is recognized to be the Son of God. And of course, it's a voice from heaven itself that recognizes Jesus as the Son of God. And so there is no sense in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus becomes the Son of God. It's not that through his miracles and through his actions or his resurrection, he becomes the Son of God. He is declared to be the Son of God from the very beginning. Then another key moment when Jesus is recognized as the Son of God, of course, is on the Mount of Transfiguration. And once again, we get the peek behind the curtain and we have the voice of heaven itself that reveals that Jesus is the beloved Son. Even that expression, the beloved Son, that we have at the baptism and then also at the Transfiguration is alluding to the Isaac narrative or to the Abraham and Isaac narrative in Genesis 22. And when this is used, it's also referring to the background. We'd also be Psalm 2. We'd also be part of the background to this declaration. And then again, at the very end of the gospel, we have the big ending, the big finale, where we have this Roman centurion who is declaring Jesus to be the Son of God. And of course, that is also in reaction to the emperor cult that took place in the Roman Empire. And then a third title that we have of Jesus throughout the Gospel of Mark is the title Son of Man. And it's often recognized that this is the favorite title of Jesus for himself, especially in the Synoptic Gospels. And this title, again, comes from the Old Testament, comes from the book of Ezekiel, for example, comes from Psalm 8. And this title is used to manifest the humanity of Jesus, especially in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is often called Son of Man, and that is in contrast to the glory of God. And so it reminds us of his humanity. But there is another important passage in the Old Testament that gives us a lot of the background to this title, which is in Daniel chapter 7. You may remember the spectacular vision in Daniel chapter 7, where you have the various beasts that represent the various empires. And then at the end, you have the Ancient of Days, who hands over the kingdom to the Son of Man. And this is a very important moment in the Old Testament where we see the Ancient of Days, the Lord himself, who is handing over. It's an enthronement oracle. It's a coronation where the Son of Man is recognized as the King of Kings of this kingdom that will have no end. And so when Jesus is using this title, Son of Man, this title allows for the identity of Jesus to be hidden. It's not a loaded title in the same way that Messiah or the Christ was a loaded title. It has an important background from the Old Testament. Between the Old and New Testament, this was a title that was often discussed. But Jesus is using this title so that he can shape the understanding of who he is, so that he can determine the understanding of who he is rather than relying on the perception of the people around him. And of course, Jesus alludes to this title, and because he alludes to this title, he is accused of blasphemy. At the very end, Jesus says, "You will see the Son of Man coming on clouds," and this is a direct reference to Daniel chapter 7. And the reaction of the high priest is blasphemy. So there is a sense in which the title Son of Man is able together both to reveal his humanity, but also to reveal his divinity, his deity. It's only the Lord himself who comes riding on the clouds in the Old Testament. And here you have Jesus declaring to be the Son of Man who comes on the clouds. And because of that, he is accused of blasphemy. The primary uses of this title in the Gospel of Mark is in relation to his return. Especially Mark chapter 13, we have the eschatological discourse of Jesus, where he talks about the Son of Man coming, returning. Then we also have the title used in relation to his authority. He has the authority to inaugurate the kingdom of God. The kingdom has been handed over to the Son of Man, Daniel 7, and so he has the authority to inaugurate the kingdom. And then the title Son of Man is often used in relation to his suffering. Now, the times in which Jesus brings the disciples and predicts three times his suffering, he's using the title Son of Man. And these, I would say, are the three primary titles of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. He is the Christ, he is the Son of God, and he is the Son of Man. And it's interesting that at such a crucial moment in the Gospel, we find that these three titles are brought together. This is a pivotal moment where Jesus is before the council and he is accused. The high priest is questioning him. And here we see all three titles coming together. But he remained silent and made no answer. And the high priest said to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Son of the Blessed is the equivalent of Son of God. And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds." And so you have what Michael Bird calls the Christological blender, where you have these three titles brought together at such a pivotal moment. If we then consider other titles of Jesus throughout the Gospel of Mark, another important title that is used of Jesus is the title Kurios, Lord. And of course, there is a bit of a debate about the meaning of this word Lord. It could be the equivalent of Sir in English, so it's just a form of respect. Or it could be the recognition that this is Lord, this is Yahweh, the title, the alluded title from the Old Testament. And I think chapter 5, verses 19 and 20 helps us to understand the purpose and the use of this title in the Gospel of Mark. Did you notice the parallel in these two verses? It says in verse 19, "To go home and tell how much the Lord," this is Jesus himself speaking, "how much the Lord has done for you." And then in verse 20, "He went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him." So you see how Jesus is saying, "Go and tell what the Lord has done for you." And then the continuation of the story is that he went on to tell what Jesus had done for him. So there's this equation between the Lord and Jesus. Another important title for Jesus in the Gospel of Mark is the title Teacher. He's very frequently called Teacher in the Gospel of Mark. His ministry is introduced as the one who comes to preach, to announce the kingdom of God. He is described as a prophet. Jesus himself describes himself as a prophet and others. He is described as the shepherd. This is in reference to the Zechariah quotation at the cross, when the shepherd is struck, then the sheep scatter. He is referenced as the bridegroom. This again is another loaded title coming from the Old Testament. He is recognized by Bartimaeus as the son of David. And then around the episode of the cross, he is frequently called the King of Israel or the King of Jews. Typically, ironically, but there is one of those double ironies where they're mocking Jesus, but as readers who are following the logic of the Gospel of Mark, we understand that ironically they are declaring that Jesus truly is the King of Israel. So we get to know Jesus, we get to see Jesus throughout the Gospel by paying attention to the titles. Alongside that, then, we also have his actions. And his miracles, in particular, seem to be the primary way in which Jesus is revealed. You'll remember the moment, for example, when Jesus calms the storm, and the disciples ask this very question: who is this man that even the wind and the storm, even nature itself, listens to him? There's no answer. There's no direct answer. But then in the following chapters, we have a series of miracles that are contributing to revealing his identity. And then another way in which Jesus is revealed in the gospel is through conflicts. Jesus has conflicts with his family. There's conflicts especially with the religious leaders. And throughout these conflicts, we're wrestling with the question of the identity of Jesus. So if we begin at the very beginning, after the prologue in the Gospel of Mark, we have Mark who starts his gospel with action. Okay, we don't have a birth narrative in the Gospel of Mark, but we have Jesus who immediately is calling his disciples, and he calls his disciples to be fishers of men. Again, Jesus is saturating his teaching from the Old Testament. This is an expression that comes especially from the book of Jeremiah, that Jesus is borrowing and is reshaping to define the mission of the disciples. And then we have Jesus who is healing a man with an unclean spirit. And another big theme in the Gospel of Mark is that Jesus has victory over evil. The many liberations from evil spirits are there to display that Jesus he's the victorious one who has victory over evil. And then we have this summary of a busy day in the life of Jesus that begins with fellowship with his Father, begins with a time of intimate communion with his Father, and then is a day of plenty of activity. And it's signaling that the kingdom of God has arrived and the impact of the kingdom of God. And then you have Jesus who is preaching throughout Galilee. So you see how the gospel starts off with a lot of action. It's helpful, however, for us to slow down and to understand how this action is actually revealing the identity of Jesus. So let's consider together two moments in which the identity of Jesus is revealed very clearly. Let's turn to Mark chapter 1 and verses 40 to 45. Okay, so we have this man with leprosy who is coming to Jesus. The term leprosy was used not just for leprosy, but a whole series of illnesses, skin-related illnesses. They were considered to be ceremonially unclean. Okay, so not only are you isolated, not only are you outside of society, you're also considered to be unclean. I think there's a very, the most straightforward element is probably this man was someone who everybody avoided to touch. You would stay at a great distance from him. So I'm not sure when the last time was that he would have had an intentional touch from someone, but here you have Jesus who is touching him. But this is something which is common in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus will often touch, okay? He will do it again with Jairus' daughter. He will touch the daughter. He does it again when he's healing the blind man. So Jesus is very intentional in the Gospel. Exactly. Let's go to this passage in Haggai that is then referring back, of course, to the laws in the book of Leviticus, but will help us to enter into this dynamic. So let's go to Haggai chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. And we have Haggai who is engaging in a bit of a Q&A with the priest. Okay, here you have an example of the prophet Haggai who is preaching from the book of Leviticus. And he's going back to the ABC. And he says very clearly, he says, if you have in the fold of your garment consecrated meat, and then with your garment you touch something else, does that become consecrated? What's the answer? The answer is no. Children would have known that you cannot transfer consecration. You cannot transfer purity from one element to the other. That's not how the dynamic works. On the other hand, he says, if you touch a dead body, which was a category of that which was unclean par excellence, if you touch an unclean body and then you touch something else, does that become impure? And what's the answer? The answer is yes. And so the very basic principle is that consecration, purity, is not transferable from one element to the other, while impurity is highly contagious and it is transferable from one element to the other. It's a basic principle even just of nature. If I have a rotten apple and good apples, if I put a rotten apple in, what will happen? The whole thing will become infected. If I'm unwell and you're well, the problem's for you, and I don't benefit from you guys being well. You get infected from me. And Haggai is applying that to his own context. And the context of Haggai is that they were rebuilding the temple, but they had yet to return to the Lord completely. And so the Lord says, everything you're doing, building the temple, offering the sacrifice, everything's unclean, okay? Because contamination, impurity contaminates various spheres of your life. And so with this background in mind, when Jesus touches someone who is ceremonially unclean, yes, he is reinstating this person. Yes, he is showing compassion, pity, and love on this person. But something more than that is being signaled. Jesus is taking upon himself impurity. And yet Jesus is the only place in history, the only locus in history where purity is transferred in the other direction. So this man is declared clean because Jesus is the only person, only place in history. And maybe it was already highlighted this morning how Mark is rushing forward to the cross. Okay, he is rushing forward to the cross. And I think already in these initial stories, there are several hints that point forward to some of the dynamics of the cross. How does the story finish? What was the man healed supposed to do or not to do? What did he do and what was the consequence? He was meant to keep, to not say to anyone. Isn't that right? He was meant to keep the identity hidden. He doesn't do that. He began to talk freely about it and to spread the news. And what was the consequence? So Jesus was not able no longer to openly enter a town, but he was in desolate places. You see the trading places here? The leopard was the one who was isolated. The leper was the one who was outside, and now the leper is fully reinstated. But yet the consequence is that now Jesus is outside. He is outside of the community. And I think Mark is starting to signal something that will then fully take place as the gospel goes forward. Okay, let's go to another episode, the next one. Another famous moment in the Gospel of Mark, which is the healing and the issue of forgiveness. Let's go to Mark chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 12. Again, a famous story and a miracle. But beyond the miracle, there is Jesus who is revealing himself. And notice how the two things come together here. You have the miracle and you have the conflict. Miracle and conflict are both coming together to reveal the identity of Jesus. So they're back once more in a home, probably or possibly maybe Peter's mother-in-law's home again. And then we have this issue that creates tension. They have this man who needs to see Jesus, but there is no more room in the house, no more room. And so the tension rises. The biggest problem is that this man is unable to walk, and so we have this creativity of the friends. You will know the story from Sunday school. They climb up to the roof. They start opening the roof. I often wonder what it was like for Jesus as he was there teaching, and then suddenly the roof is opening up. We do not like noise when we're preaching. Imagine a roof opening up before your head. And then finally, the friends are able to lower this man before Jesus. And so you can imagine the tension, the thrill of what was taking place. And then Jesus, verse 5, saw their faith and he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." It might have been somewhat of a disappointment. The issue was that this man was unable to walk. And so they were expecting the miracle how it eventually concludes, you know, to pick up your bed and to walk. And so perhaps they were perplexed and maybe even disappointed by this answer. But of course, this answer is so provocative that it causes a reaction by the religious leaders. You'll notice that the scribes and the religious leaders, they were sitting there. Okay, so they didn't have any difficulty in entering this home. It seems as if they would have just walked in. They were sitting there comfortably. And what is their accusation? What is their protest? What is their reaction? They are accusing Jesus of blaspheming. Is their accusation and their reaction correct? Their analysis, is it correct? Exactly. So they recognize the fact that it's only God alone who can forgive sin. And their logic is absolutely correct. It is only God who is able to forgive sins. No one else is able to forgive sins. And so you see how this conflict is actually revealing the identity of Jesus. It's the rivals of Jesus, it's the enemies of Jesus who are displaying or revealing to the reader the identity of Jesus. And Jesus confirms this. He is able to see what's in their hearts. And then Jesus will ask them another question. And the question is, which is easier? Is it easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk"? So in a sense, it's measurable to see the person actually stand and walk, while I could declare your sins to be forgiven, but that doesn't really impact and there's no way to measure that in that moment. So in a sense, it's much easier, isn't it, to say, "Rise, take your bed and walk." On the other hand, Yeah, and again, it's not measurable. Yeah. On the other hand, the true need of this man, the ultimate need of this man, the ultimate problem of this man was not his inability to walk, but his sinfulness. That's the ultimate need of each one of us. And in a sense, it's a much greater miracle to be able to forgive sins compared to simply allowing someone to walk. And so I think, again, the question is, the answer is intended in both directions. Yes, physically, measurably, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, but ultimately, the forgiveness of sin has a much greater cost than a mere miracle to have someone walk. And so again, this is revealing the identity of Jesus. So Mark is helping us to see the identity of Jesus. And notice that Jesus is not saying that the Lord forgives your sin. It is Jesus himself who says your sins are forgiven. This is not the equivalent of Nathan in the Old Testament who says that the Lord forgives your sin. This is Jesus himself who claims to have the authority to forgive sin. And in these first few chapters of the book of Mark, often this identity of Jesus is seen through these conflicts. The next conflict that we will encounter is the friend of sinners controversy. Then the fact that the disciples are not fasting controversy. Then the whole issue of the Sabbath. Jesus seems to be particularly keen in the Gospel of Mark to perform miracles on the Sabbath, okay, because he is causing this conflict to reveal his identity. Let me just give you a few hints, a few suggestions for preaching biblical narrative that may be helpful for the Gospel of Mark. Part of our philosophy of preaching here at the Bible Preachers and Teachers Network is that our goal as preachers is not just to convey the content of Scripture, but also replicate something of the form of Scripture, okay? We often talk about preaching with variety. You do not preach a psalm in the same way you preach an epistle. You do not preach a revelation in the same way you preach a proverb in the Old Testament. Different genres of Scripture require different approaches to preaching. And so when we're preaching biblical narrative, here are a few reminders. I think probably things that we have seen over the last number of years, but it's helpful to be reminded of. First of all, when you're preaching biblical narrative, don't lose the plot, okay? Remember that not all sermons need to have 3 points, all starting with the letter P. That's not the only possible option for preaching. When you're preaching stories, you want the structure of the sermon to replicate the structure of the passage. That's where we get our structure from. And therefore, if we're preaching biblical narrative, biblical stories, we want to replicate and we want to move along the plot of the story. And a plot typically has these 5 stages. You have the setting, which is the very introduction. Then you have the moment in which the story actually gets going, which is with the conflict, okay? When there's drama and there's something taking place. And then you have what's called the rising action. And then you have the moment of climax, the moment of maximum tension in the story. And then you have the resolution. And this is the soul, as Aristotle put it, of the story. This is the life of the story. And so when you're preaching biblical narrative, it's often useful, it's very useful to identify these 5 stages in the biblical passage. It doesn't mean necessarily that you need to say this is a setting, this is a conflict, this is a rising action, this is a climax, this is a resolution. But that's how stories work, and that's why stories are so gripping and fascinating. It's a journey from this conflict to the resolution. And as you help people journey through that, these stories are communicating theology. They're revealing truth. And if you're familiar with the language of identifying the big idea of the passage, I often find that the general broad subject is to be found in the setting and in the rising action, and then the completion of the idea, the complement, is to be found in the climax and in the conclusion. So if you're asking a question, what is this story revealing? Okay, you'll begin by looking at the conflict and the rising action, but then what the detail of what it's revealing typically is found in the climax and in the complement. Then, to preach well biblical narrative, make sure that you convey the tension, okay? So convey the tension often is by creating identification with the characters in the story. Imagine that you're one of the four friends, okay? You're desperate. You want to come to Jesus. This is once in a lifetime opportunity, but you can't get in. And then someone has the brilliant idea to go up in the roof and to dig a hole in the roof. Imagine that moment. Imagine what it was like to see your friend lowered before Jesus. Imagine what it was like when Jesus says to him, your sins are forgiven. Imagine what it was like when you see this man stand up. And then he doesn't seem to have any difficulty to exit the home. He's jumping, bouncing as he leaves the home. Imagine what it was like. Or imagine what it was like to be Jairus. You remember he goes to Jesus and pleads to Jesus to come because his daughter is unwell. And Jesus is following Jairus. And then what happens? A woman touches him and Jesus stops. And can you imagine the tension, the frustration for Jairus as he's waiting there for Jesus to come to his daughter who's unwell, and yet Jesus is engaging with this unclean woman. Actually, Jesus calls her daughter. And you can imagine the reaction of Jairus. Okay, what about my daughter who's unwell? So make sure and help people to live the story, to feel the story, to feel the tension by creating this identification. Another important aspect, especially in the Gospel of Mark, is narrative pace. And connected with that is text selection. We've said that one of the characteristics of the Gospel of Mark is that Mark is rushing to the cross, okay? So you can preach through Mark in 1 year, you can preach through Mark in 2 years, in 3 years. It depends how you divide the book of Mark. But considering that Mark is rushing to the cross, considering that there is a shadow of the cross throughout the whole gospel, you want to make sure that you're moving at quite a reasonable pace, okay? So that you're grouping together. For example, you could group together three or four of the conflicts. Okay, rather than just studying one of the conflicts, bring together three or four of these conflicts. They're still revealing the identity of Jesus, and you're replicating something of the characteristic of the Gospel of Mark. Once you do reach the end of the Gospel, so the events surrounding the cross, then that would be a good moment to slow down. Okay, so preaching the Gospel of Mark, move at a quick pace, and then you arrive to the climax, to the end. And then you take your time to focus on what Mark is focusing on. And then the final suggestion in terms of preaching narrative, this is more to do with general aspect of communication. But I think we want to make sure that we see the value of story, where stories help people to participate. Okay? It's not just that we're convincing people of an abstract proposition of truth. We're helping people absorb that truth by participating in the story. And so what you have in biblical narrative is that theological truth, theological ideas are conveyed or vehicled through stories. Sometimes we think that stories are not able to convey truth. That's false. Stories convey ideas. False stories or false ideas can be conveyed through story. Ultimate truth can be conveyed through story. Over 60% of the Bible is narrative. And it's a shame that we think that these stories should be just left for our children. These stories are able to convey truth to us. And the more we enjoy the story, the more we help people participate and feel part of the story, follow the plot, the more they will be able to absorb the truth and live the truth in their own life. So these are just some tips to help us as we think about preaching the narratives in the book of Mark.